Once you get Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And as we come to this chapter, it's a very fascinating passage that we're going to look at this morning. Remember now, just as you have four accounts of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have four accounts of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. All right? Four accounts of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. This is the third time as we're studying this book of going through, and it's going to be speaking of all the different characters and different personalities. Remember, the first time was the account of the loosing of the seals. The seals are loosed, and you have with each seal that's loosed a different judgment that comes upon the earth there. From a seven-sealed book, those seals are loosed. And then there's the account of the blowing or sounding of the trumpets. Those seven angels step forth and they blow those trumpets. And as each trumpet is sounded, there's a different time of judgment that takes place there. And then we came through chapter 12 and we were given the account of these different personalities. And the next account, when we get to chapter 16, will be the seven vials that are going to be poured forth from heaven upon the earth. And many of those judgments of the vials that are poured on the earth, though slightly different, they're going to match the trumpet judgments, and we'll see that when we get there. But make no mistake about it, the time of the tribulation period is a time of judgment. That's what it's dealing with there. There are different purposes for the tribulation coming. For one, there is the furtherance, the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. It's going to be preached by the 144,000 Jewish male virgin preachers. The Bible talks about that are going to show up during that time. They're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 speaks that it's going to be a witness unto the world there, and then shall the end come. And that's speaking of a time in the future yet. The 144,000 are going to show up. A lot of people trying to guess who they are. The Bible is very clear about who they are. And they're coming, and they're going to be preaching that gospel of the kingdom. That's one of the purposes for the tribulation. There is also the fact of God bringing the remnant of believing Israel back to himself in the way of salvation. The Lord's going to take care of that during the time of tribulation. And then the matter of God bringing judgment upon the Gentile nations for their rejection of the gospel and their mistreatment of the nation of Israel. Now, in talking about the different characters here in this account of the book of Revelation. I'm talking about, for example, in chapter 12, there was that woman who John sees. And she turns out to be Israel. Next, there's the man-child who's to rule all nation, which appears to be Christ, as we've seen. But chapter 12, if it's all prophecy, maybe not. But third, there's the dragon. Then fourth, Michael the archangel. Fifth, there's the remnant spoken of there in that chapter. And then here in chapter 13, there is two beasts that show up. There's the beast out of the sea, and there's the beast out of the earth that show up there. And all that totals up to seven characters in this account. And we're in chapter 13, and so what we're entering into this morning is a study of the Antichrist and who he is and some things about him that the Bible points out. So what we're going to do first of all this morning is I'm going to take the time to read the whole chapter. And we're going to break it down in an outline there. Here we go. We're going to break it down in an outline for you as we go along. And then what we're going to do is we're going to back up and we're going to examine more carefully some of the information that's given here. Now note, first of all, the chapter is, as I said, speaking of two characters. So if we're going to outline this chapter here, here are the two characters. There is, first of all, the beast out of the sea. That's in the first 10 verses. And then from verse 11 through verse 18, there's the beast out of the earth. All right, so if we're outlining this chapter, these are the two characters we're studying about. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Two beasts, and whereas some of the teachers and scholars and commentators will speak of the first beast as a system, and they'll talk about that system, and then they'll speak of the second beast as the Antichrist. Let me say right at the start, that those that teach from that angle, they have an opinion that they're trying to make the scriptures fit. Fact is, if words mean anything at all in the Bible, and you know me, I believe they do. I believe we're to hang on every word. I believe every word of God is pure. And I believe light is given from the scripture when we believe it. not when we doubt it and we begin to try to force it into our opinions there. But if words mean anything at all, the first beast is a person. He's said to be a man there at the end of the chapter. He has a number. It's the number of a man. And the second beast is another person. And as we'll see, the first beast, he's the one that we refer to as the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet. And together, these two men, they form the exact opposite of what you had there with the first coming of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Christ at the first coming, he had a forerunner. We would say he was like a PR man, all right? Public relations. And John the Baptist came, and he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Bible says. And the Bible tells us if Israel had received the kingdom following the resurrection of Christ, then those scriptures would have been fulfilled by John the Baptist, even if such would have meant that he would have been resurrected at that time instead of Revelation chapter 11, like what happens when we were studying there. But Israel didn't receive the kingdom, and by Acts chapter 7, what takes place is that those things that God was going to bring about there in the kingdom age, they're literally postponed, and God begins to reveal some things that he's doing there in mystery form, something that was a mystery which the Bible says was kept secret since the world began. That's Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And we know what that is. That's the calling out of the church, the making up of this so-called Gentile bride, if you will. And that is seen in types in the Old Testament. It's seen in figures and shadows in the Old Testament, but never directly prophesied of. As I said, Romans 16, 25 says it was a secret. It was kept secret since the world began. And that thing was revealed unto the Apostle Paul. And we've been in that age of this mystery of Christ in the church for approximately 2,000 years. And when this age is over and the days of Daniel's 70th week begin to tick off once again, up's going to show Elijah once again, according to Revelation chapter 11, and he's going to be the Lord Jesus' forerunner, only this time it's not the first coming, it's the second coming. And during those days, up's going to show the man of sin, the Bible says. The man of sin's the Antichrist, and he's going to prove to be, before it's over, the devil in the flesh, and he's going to be inhabited by the one that comes up out of the bottomless pit. And he's going to have a PR man as well. And his PR man is the second beast, who is the false prophet. Now, breaking down the chapter here, again, we're filing everything under these two main characters. The first 10 verses speaks of the beast out of the sea. And then verse 11 through verse 18 speak to the beast out of the earth. So, beginning at verse 1, we're speaking to the first beast, the Antichrist. And we'll be speaking about him for 10 verses here. And the first thing that we're told about the Antichrist here, as John views him in Revelation chapter 13, as he's revealed to us, is his appearance. The beast's appearance. And look what it says there in verse 1 and verse 2. John said, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now, this phrase of the sand of the sea that John makes reference to in verse 1 shows up 18 times in the Old Testament. And every time, except for one, it's dealing with it being a multitude of people. The one exception is Job chapter 6, verse 3. And every other time, 17 times out of 18, it's talking about a multitude of people. Remember, this is the phrase that's used by the Lord to speak unto Abraham about how many children he's going to have. He talks about it as being the sand of the sea. In the New Testament, that phrase is used 4 times. 4 times. Every time, 3 times there, every time it is plainly speaking about a multitude of people, and this is the other time that's expressed here. And so from that we can figure the sand of the sea here is talking about a multitude of people. That is how God teaches. Keep that in mind. We're studying something called the Revelation. God, he says the purpose of the book is to, quote, "show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." What am I saying? I'm saying this. God is not trying to hide anything from us this morning. God's not trying to keep us in the dark about prophecy. This language here may be kind of hard to understand at first, but Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 and 10 says, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And he says, this is the process. Line must be upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. He talks about precept upon precept, precept upon precept. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says you're comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. The words which the Holy Ghost teacheth are to be compared with the words of the Holy Ghost. And that simply means the Bible interprets the Bible. And so when we want to understand what is meant by a phrase, we don't need to come up with some opinion, or we don't need to check out, you know, what Dr. Ridebook said. We need to search the Bible, because God the Holy Spirit gives comment to His own statements. And as we look at this passage right here about the Antichrist here, there's this picture of this multitude of people, and the appearance of the beast here is obviously connected with the dragon that we saw in Revelation chapter 12, there in verse 3 as he's described, speaking of seven heads and 10 horns. And each horn, as we're given the interpretation from back in the book of Daniel, represents a king. All right? And that's why the crowns. And this time, in regards to the beast, instead of seven crowns, it speaks of 10 crowns. 10 crowns. So there's a difference there. The crowns that were on the dragon, of those crowns that were on the dragon, and we'll look at this a little bit later when we get to chapter 17, the beast, the Antichrist, this king, he's one of those kings that's pictured there as far as being one of the rulers on the dragon there that's represented with his power and his authority. And then of these crowns that are with the beast, here in Revelation chapter 13, these are 10 kings who are going to rule under him. And there's another connection here that we can make with this appearance and this description. And that is the phrase that speaks of the name of blasphemy. And that is matching the description that is given to the great whore of Revelation chapter 17, as she has a name on her forehead that is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And that woman there is seated upon a scarlet-colored beast that has seven heads and 10 horns, and that matches the Antichrist there. So there's a definite connection there. There's a connection that the Antichrist, this first beast, has with the dragon in his authority, and that's told us in the passage very plainly. But also there's a connection that the dragon has with the woman of Revelation chapter 17, the mother of harlots. This beast which arises out of the sea, it says, is like unto a leopard and has the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. Now we won't get to this morning, but this all goes back to a vision that Daniel sees. And he sees them in sort of reverse order there. And we'll look at that and what it might be pointing to at another study. But just to kind of go on this morning, the prophet Daniel, he sees these same animals, only in his vision, they're distinct one from another. And here, they're not. They're not distinct. It's a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. But it's one beast. So it's a composite animal. And that's interesting because that is the word behemoth. That's what behemoth means. And that's prophesied of in the book of Job. Job chapter 40 verse 15. That passage is speaking of the Antichrist there in Job 40 verse 15. Behemoth there is connected to Leviathan. Leviathan's the dragon. Both of which, when people look at them today, they say, well, the passage is talking about dinosaurs. But it's not. If you look at the context of both passages, one is talking about the dragon being the devil. And he's likened unto a sea monster because at the top of the universe there in the north, the Bible talks about waters that are above the firmament. The firmament is the heavens above us. It's not just the sky with the clouds, and that's not what the waters is talking about there. It's talking about in that firmament, God put a great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. What's it talking about there? It's talking about the sun and the moon, right? The great light to rule the day is the sun. The lesser light to rule the night is the moon, right? Up there. And that's not in the first heaven of clouds. That's in that expanse out there called space where the stars are. And that's where God said, He made the stars also. Beautifully written. He made the stars also. And above the firmament there, where the sun hangs and the moon hangs, above that, there's a large body of water called the deep. And it's frozen at the north. And the devil travels as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. The Bible talks about principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Many times as this fight in the spirit world is spoken of in the Bible, it talks about princes and such. And they're up there. The high ones that are up there, the book of Isaiah talks about. And this confrontation takes place, but the devil goes back and forth through that great deep, and he goes up before the throne, and he makes accusation before the throne against our brethren, and he does this day and night. He's the great accuser of the brethren. Only by Revelation chapter 12, which is future from right now, he is cast out and cast down to the earth, and that's when he knows he's got a short time. Why is that significant? Well, because he travels back and forth. A lot of folks that read the Bible back in the Middle Ages, they thought, well, you know, out there as they were traveling on the oceans, that there's a sea monster out there. And it wasn't talking about out there. It's talking about up there. And it's talking about the devil. Leviathan's the devil. And that's plain in the book of Job. And behemoth means animals. Not just one. Animals is what the word means. And that's speaking of the Antichrist, a composite animal, as you read here in Revelation 13. He's spoken of here as having the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. But this beast is a leopard. It's a leopard. Feet of a bear, mouth of a lion, but it's a leopard. And that's consistent with what's prophesied of in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 6. Part of that verse says this, a leopard shall watch over their cities. Talking about judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces. Talking about the ferocity of the Antichrist during that time against the Jew. Now, we all know what a leopard is known by. A leopard, we know what that's known by, right? He's known by his spots. As a matter of fact, that's the mark of a leopard. It's his spots. And the beast is a leopard. He has a lion's mouth. He has a bear's feet, but it's a leopard. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 speaks of the skin of the Ethiopian and the spots of a leopard. And you think about that. That's consistent as the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He is a lamb without spot and without blemish. Throughout the Old Testament, Christ is typified by a spotless lamb. And here's the Antichrist. He's prophesied as an animal which has as its very mark his spots. The leopard is known by spots. And the mark of a leopard is significant as you think about what is the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Well, the beast is a leopard. What is the mark of a leopard? See, there's the name of the beast that's spoken of in this passage. There is the mark of the beast. And there's the number to his name, which is 666. And those three are different. And the name is one thing. The mark of the beast, that's not too hard to figure. That's not too hard to figure. It's a black spot. And we'll deal with that a little bit later. But in this appearance, what we're reading here, what John describes is a monster coming up out of the sea. And as a leopard, it's swift to attack its prey, like what you read about in Hosea chapter 13, verse 7. Its feet is that of a bear. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Also, over in the book of Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12. And Hosea chapter 13, verse 8. A familiar picture that you read about over and over again in Scripture is a bear that's robbed of its whelps there. And so what you're seeing there is it's speaking of an enraged animal that's ready to rend and tear and crush its enemy. And then that beast begins to roar, and John says its mouth is like the mouth of a lion. And that's consistent with what we're told about our adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5. He's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You see, we're talking about, as we'll see in just a second here, we're talking about the devil on this earth. We're talking about him being manifest in a human body. Now, that's the appearance of the first beast. And at the end of verse 2, there is mentioned his authority. So you have his appearance, and here's his authority. Note what it says at the end of verse 2. It says, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. There's his authority. Someone can have a title but not have the power that goes with that title. And then this one here, he has his power given to him first, and then comes his seat or his position, or what we would say his title, and with that great authority. And all that, you know, comes from the devil. We remember in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, there at those two accounts of the temptation of Christ that he faced, the devil offers up unto him the kingdoms of this world and says, it's in my power to give it to whomsoever I will. And the Lord doesn't rebuke him and say, you're lying, because the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 is called the god of this world. And it was a legitimate offer. And so what Christ does instead is he quotes the scripture and says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. See, all the kingdoms of this world, as we see in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, they will become that of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will. But in God's timing. In God's timing. The devil is offering something unto him that is due unto him before it's time for him to get them. And that's one way the devil will approach us. He'll try to tempt us with things that we could enjoy, but it's not time. Try to get some things out of time. And so he comes with that offer of the kingdoms of this world, offering them unto Christ, but he refuses from the hand of the devil because he's the Lord's Christ. He's the Lord's Christ. He's called the Lord's Christ. He's given that distinctive title, the Lord's Christ, in Acts chapter 4. Jesus is the Lord's Christ. He's God's Christ. But this first beast is the devil's Christ here in Revelation 13. See, the word Christ means anointed one. Remember, the devil in Ezekiel chapter 28, he is called the anointed cherub that covereth. See, that's why we most of the time make the distinction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't just talk about Christ and Christ and Christ. I mean, I know who we're referring to, but you have to be different. I mean, you have to be careful, rather, when you're talking about, you know, these things of God, that you make very, very clear as to who you're distinguishing there. The Bible distinguishes Christ, Jesus, as the Lord's Christ. And here, this is the devil's Christ, and he gets the power given to him, and the seat, and the position, and the great authority that Jesus denied. He refused it when it was offered to him of the devil. Now, the third thing it speaks of in regards to this first beast is his assassination. His assassination. And look at what it says there in verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. So there in the first part of that verse, it speaks of one of his heads as it were wounded to death. As it were wounded to death. And we would say that he was fatally wounded, meaning he's killed or assassinated. And if you're writing down references right now, and we may look at these later if we have time, but Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 11 verse 17, it talks about the Antichrist and the idol shepherd who's going to be smitten with a sword, and a type of that that you'd find in the Bible as far as a prophetical type and shadow would be over in the book of Judges chapter 3. Where one of God's judges named Ehud takes a little dagger that he's got on his left thigh, and he's left-handed, and he assassinates Eglon there. And that's in Judges chapter 3. But here it speaks of this being wounded to death, and then he adds, his deadly wound was healed. And we'll come back later and discuss the bodily resurrection, which is going to be counterfeited by Satan here. And when that happens, this is going to bring about the next point in this chapter, and that is his adulation. His adulation. Because following his deadly wound being healed, which I believe to be a physical resurrection that is brought about at the hands of the false prophet, the entire world wonders and they admire the beast. And at the end of verse 3, it says, all the world wondered after the beast. And you can imagine, this is a world leader. He is connected to the world of religion, because he's connected to the woman of Revelation chapter 17. He's a religious leader, and he is a political leader. He's one of the heads of the nations. There are 10 kings that rule under him. And his name, number, and the mark connected to him, that all becomes the medium of exchange during the tribulation period. So he's a political figure. He's a government head, and he's a religious head. There is no separation of church and state in the tribulation period. And this person right here, as he's raised again, all the world wonders after the beast. In verse 4, look what it says. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I think a great reference, if you were writing one down, would be over there in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And it talks about he that sat upon him was faithful and true. And then it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And as they wonder, who can make war with the beast? The Bible says it's the one coming back in Revelation 19. His name is faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now the world believes this Antichrist is invincible. No one can stop him. And along these lines here at this point, there in verse 8, it says, all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Again, that's his adulation. Notice then it speaks of the first beast and his arrogance next. His arrogance. Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. The Bible says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And before the destruction of the Antichrist, he's given a mouth that speaks great things, the Bible says, and he blasphemes God and the name of God and the worship of God and those that are in heaven at this point. He's given a mouth that speaks great things. He is incredibly arrogant. And then it speaks of his activities in regards to God's people and in regards to all people. Down in verse 7, it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and that's the tribulation saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And there it speaks of the cruelty of the Antichrist, talking about the war that he makes with the saints and how he overcomes them. And again, that's just the permissive will of God. God allows it. And then to the saints, there's a challenge where those who are persecuted, they're exhorted to be patient and they're exhorted to endure. And of that age, Jesus said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. See, things are different in the tribulation period than they are right now. Now, that's given of the beast out of the earth. His appearance, his authority, his assassination, his adulation, his arrogance, and his activities. The next part of the chapter, and we're just reading down through it this morning, is the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the earth. Now, this one is called three times in this book, the book of Revelation. He's called three times the false prophet. We won't take the time to look them up right now, but here they are. Chapter 16 and verse 13, he's called the false prophet. Chapter 19 and verse 20, and chapter 20 and verse 10, he's called the false prophet. And there are three things written of this part of the chapter there. It speaks of the mission, and it speaks of the miracles, and it speaks of the mark, which is how the chapter closes out, speaking of the mark of the beast there. Now, speaking of the mission, verse 11 and verse 12, here's what the false prophet is seeking to accomplish. He said, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, the two horns mentioned here, apparently there's two kings connected to him. And whereas this false prophet has a religious role that he plays in the world, he also has political motives, and he has what we would call political connections as well. He appears like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And he does so to cause the world to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And it's healed by him, I believe. And that might sound fantastic to you, that this false prophet would have the power to heal. I mean, healing after all is people's, there's their mindset there. I mean, that's got to be the Lord. That's got to be the Lord, but not necessarily there. Look at the power displayed by this false prophet. It speaks of the miracles, verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by sword and did live. And right there, you see those words, and did live. It's not just healed. I mean, he was healed, but he was wounded to death. And it says, and he did live. And so he's seeking to counterfeit the works of God. And the healing, of course, that counterfeits the works of Christ here during his earthly ministry. And then the fire coming down from heaven in the sight of men. I mean, how many times do we read about that as being a work of God in the Old Testament? The Lord sent fire down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, and he did so for good reason. And that's the way the Lord slays Nadab and Abihu, according to Leviticus chapter 10 there. In the first two verses, it talks about they offered strange fire unto the Lord. And the fire of the Lord came in and destroyed those men. And on Mount Carmel there, the answer to the prayer of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 38, he prays and he says, let the God that answers by fire be God. And the people answered him not a word. They thought, boy, that's a good challenge. And boy, when he prayed, that fire came down. Those people's hearts turned. And they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Well, in the tribulation period, in the days to come, the power to deceive is going to be so great that just as Elijah was seen to be a prophet of the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 18, this great imposter, the false prophet, is going to have the satanic ability to duplicate this wonder. He's going to be a healer who's a great speaker who can call fire down out of heaven. And you think people there in that age are not going to be deceived? They're deceived today by all the nonsense that they see on television. They're waiting to believe anything out there. I found out, boy, in a famine of the Word of God, people will eat anything. In any kind of famine, people will eat anything. And boy, today people are ready to believe anything because they don't read their Bible. They won't read the Scriptures. And in this time right here, boy, I mean, this false prophet, he... Look, you say, well, he raises the dead? I mean, come on, listen. If you're freaked out by that, look at what happens down there in verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now you got an idol there, a big image, and he's able to give life unto that image. And people there are commanded to worship that image. And if they wouldn't worship that image, they're going to be killed. And a prophetic shadow of that, or a prophetic type of that, would be Daniel chapter 3 with what happens with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The music was playing, and whatever time they heard the music, they were to fall down and worship that image, and Daniel's three buddies wouldn't do it. Like they said, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, and they wouldn't burn. They get cast in the fiery furnace, and they come out clean the other side because of the one that went in there with them, the Lord. Now, Brother James Knox is a Bible-believing preacher, and he has a commentary out on the book of Revelation, and his statements about this image speaking, he says this. He says, quote, suppose the false prophet were to use the Scriptures themselves to support the great lie. Would this not aid his attempts to deceive the whole world? For example, in Psalms 135, verse 15 and 16, we read, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have mouths, but they speak not. Well, the false prophet says, this image cannot be a heathen idol, for it speaks. And he adds, but there's a woe connected with this one who would wrest the Scriptures for the destruction of the unlearned and the unbelieving. The Bible cries out, quote, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19. Now, will the Bible have any credibility with people during those times? I really can't say for sure. I know that there's been an onslaught of an attack on people's faith on the Word of God in the last 10 years alone that's just unprecedented as far as the history of America, with the Discovery Channel and the National Geographic and the Gospel of Judas and all this stuff that just is laughable. I mean, literally laughable stuff. But people are so ready to believe a lie. And so anti-Christ in their attitude and in their mindset would blame Christianity for all that's evil in the world. I mean, and come against the faith that you and I hold dear and seek to stack up evidence against it, even against the resurrection of Christ. And folks, I just got news for you. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what are we doing here this morning? There's no sense in it. There's no sense in it. We're Christians because He rose from the dead. Like one teacher was talking about all the different religions in the world and said, you know, there's different people that claim to be God. And what makes you think that the one you're following is the right one? And a little girl said, I'm following the one that rose from the dead. And that's the truth. We, you know, when somebody rises from the dead, and 1 Corinthians 15 says they were seen by over 500 witnesses. And you got all this written evidence, of which I don't care what people say, there's no mistake here. And all this proof, and the Bible talks about infallible proofs before these honest men who were filled with the Spirit of God. He had risen from the dead. With all that there, I mean, these men, the change in their character and their personality and being martyred and things of that nature that they faced, everything changed from that day forward. Listen, that's why we're Christians. And if He talks to me, the one that rose from the dead, if He says some things about everlasting life, well, I'd be a fool not to listen. He went clear through the grave and out the other side and proved Himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. And so you talk about all the different religions and all the different things that people believe. Listen, Jesus rose from the dead. And that's something there that we by faith have found out to be true. Now, it's an interesting observation here by Brother Knox. I mean, here's what I do know, and that is this. And this is probably one of the more frightful truths about God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, and the Bible says that is understanding. Now, with what's connected to wisdom and knowledge and understanding being the foundation upon the fear of God, and yet people today are being coached not to fear Him. Listen, one of the more frightening things that is true about God is over in Ezekiel chapter 14, throughout that chapter, and He talks about how God tries people according to the idols of their heart. And that's a frightful thing. According to the idols of their heart, and whereas all the people that have gone into idolatry and sought after false gods, God throughout the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you can read those two books in particular, He belittles the idea of those idols and those false gods, and He shows there, you know, that those idols have mouths that can't speak and eyes that can't see, and you got to admit that's a valid point. How silly. I mean, over there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the house of Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, you know, the Ark of the Covenant's taken in there and put in there with it. When they come back in, their god, Dagon, the idol's falling over on his face, and those men got to go in there and help their god up. And they help him up, standing back upright. When they go back in there, his hands and his head's cut off, and he's falling back over again. Imagine, boy, what a terrible shape to find your god in. And the Bible, you know, it belittles the idea of idolatry. These people praying to statues and little gold idols that have mouths that can't speak. And I was there. When I was in China, I told you, I walked across there. It was called the House of 10,000 Buddhas. And I mean, it was just to a Christian now, it was a joke. But as I went in there and I seen it was the House of 10,000 Buddhas, these little golden idols were everywhere, and everyone was so solemn and all this going on, and I was taking pictures and everything, and these guys are down on the floor, and they are moaning and groaning and crying and praying to Buddha. And it just, you think, how in the world could anybody believe such nonsense? And that's God's attitude throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout the book of Jeremiah and the other minor prophets. Now, that's exactly the point He makes there. But God tries a person according to the idols in his heart. And in the tribulation period there, they won't give up their idolatry, and they follow after these false gods there. Then the Lord, He does not restrain the power of Satan from causing this dumb idol to receive life. And that's a wild thing. You say, you really believe that? Oh yeah, I believe that. I believe what I read in the Bible. And God tries these people according to the idols of their hearts. Now, what I've seen also there when I was in the Philippines is I've seen these people whipping themselves for penance, crawling on glass. You know, over there in San Fernando there, I didn't actually see this, but this is the city where it happens. These guys are being crucified for their sins, to atone for their sins. They're having nails drove through their hands and being hung up on a cross to be crucified in atonement for their sins. And you say, oh, what sincerity, what devotion, what demon possession. That thing's not of God. Your sins aren't atoned for by you getting nailed up to a cross. They're atoned for by Jesus being nailed up to a cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what trouble you get into when you're just religious and you're not a Bible believer? The entrance of thy words giveth light. The answer's in the book. And listen, I mean, they're over there, man, there's this miracle, this statue's crying. And over here, there's a statue bleeding. And those third world countries, they flock to those things. And you get little pictures of what's going to happen on that day when the false prophet gives that image life. And all the damage that's going to be done, all the deception that's going to be had. Well, anyway, it says of the mark here, speaking of the mark, verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, just as John the Baptist showed forth the evidence of the Holy Spirit in his life when he made the statement in John chapter 3, verse 30, speaking of Christ, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The false prophet bears witness to the Antichrist here by elevating his name and his number and the mark of him to the position of commerce. And it's the medium of exchange. It's the currency during the tribulation period. And what happens is man's constant discontentment and his greed and his covetousness and his idolatry all is going to direct him right to the worship of the beast and his image. And it's going to cause him to take the mark, his name, or the number to his name. Now, of the Antichrist, real quick, there's always been a question about who he is. Who is the Antichrist? Well, in the first part of the tribulation period, he's a very gifted man. He's an Assyrian Jew, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6, and also Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Now, as far as his Jewish heritage, that's Daniel chapter 11. It speaks of him not regarding the God of his fathers, okay? And that's his Jewish heritage there. But he's wounded to death. And at that time, there's this climax building up. And remember, there's a war that takes place in heaven. And this war is between the dragon and Michael. And the dragon is cast down to the earth. And it appears at this time that he enters into the body of the slain man of sin. And it's at this time that, you know, that you can see the passages, they become synonymous with each other. The dragon and the beast and how they overcome the saints and they make war against the saints and such. And the Antichrist is Satan manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of iniquity spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, not only does this happen, but the one called the son of perdition is going to come up out of the bottomless pit at this time. And he's the king of the bottomless pit, the Bible says. And he enters into this this body as well. And so you've got just the exact opposite of what you have with the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 says of Christ, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, he came to reveal the Father. He's the Son. He had the Father bearing him witness. And he was given, the Bible says, the Spirit without measure. Now remember, the Holy Spirit of God descended on him like a dove that day when he was baptized as far as his public ministry and the empowering of his public ministry was concerned. But now, the Antichrist, the man of sin, is shown to be the son of perdition and he's entered into by Satan himself. And at that time, he comes against his enemies. I mean, his deadly wound is healed, he's raised from the dead, and that's when the Bible says that he shows himself to be the son of perdition. Now, real quick, look at 2 Thessalonians. Get 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And, well, look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Notice, the son of perdition. See, there's going to be a revelation that's going to take place during the tribulation period. The man of sin is going to be revealed. He's going to be exposed to be the son of perdition. And it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, because of the time, I've got to go ahead and stop this morning. But when we come back to this, we're going to deal with things like the identity of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the number to his name. And we're going to look at some things, other scriptures which the Bible talks about the Antichrist in this passage and his cooperation with the false prophet. But right now, this morning, just suffice it to say that this period, as you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I mean, you're reading about some very troubling things down there in verse 9, talking about the Antichrist. Look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that is a scary passage. That's a scary passage. How do you avoid such a thing? How do you avoid such great deception? Well, you better love the truth. And the truth is, the Bible says that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That's the truth. And we can escape. Now, I've already escaped it. I mean, 1980, I got saved. And I don't have to worry about these days. The Bible says I've not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm waiting for, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, as a Christian, I'm waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist to come. I'm not waiting for the mark of the beast. I'm not waiting for all hell to break loose on this earth. I'm not waiting for any of those things. I'm waiting for the Lord to come. I'm waiting for a door to open up in the sky. I'm waiting for a calling up, come up hither to be with the Lord. Rise up, my love, and come away, my fair one. That's what I'm waiting on. Now, if you're saved, then that's, we're going up together. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's what we're looking for. That's imminent. Could happen today. But if you're not saved, you're not going up. There's nothing in you to take you up. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, if that Spirit be in you, He shall quicken your mortal bodies, the Bible says. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't get off the ground. You're stuck down here. And boy, all these things are going to start to take place. All these terrible judgments are going to start to take place. And this is where you're going to be. This is your home. A terrible time. And so as we close this morning, I just say this, especially to those that listen by the radio, flee the wrath to come. The only refuge is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved and become part of the church, and you'll get to leave with the rest of the church. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the blessed hope and, Lord, the assurance that we're not going through this terrible time of tribulation period. God, we're grateful that you have saved us and you have purchased us through the blood of Christ. Lord, we're looking forward to the day when Christ comes and calls us up out of here and we get to see him. Lord, we've never seen him, but I'm glad, Lord God, through the dealings of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the promises of the Word and the fellowship of the brethren, Lord, I'm glad that